did not desire for the Gentiles to obey the Mosaic law. And so while I was preaching, I said, well, I need to do a follow-up message because obviously there are times where when we share the gospel correctly, if you and I do it right, an outcome from that gospel ought to be, so I can sin all the more then? I can do whatever I want? Because when we talk about the gospel saves a person without merit, that ought to be a natural thought. And Paul addresses that thought in Romans. Because there is, it's Jesus plus nothing. And he saves us from our past, future, and current sins. But we must articulate what is our responsibility. And we do have responsibilities. But we have responsibilities to love. And that's what we're going to see in the passage. We've already read it in the passage. So we're going to go through this. I know it's a lot of material. And I put a few other things on the website just to follow up if you wanted more information on it. But obviously, this is an important topic. You know, who doesn't love liberty? You know, we feel like liberty is kind of being eroded today in our culture a little bit than what we're used to. And this passage describes liberty. How much liberty do we have? What does it look like? We also are told not to destroy our brother and not to destroy God's work. That sounds pretty important to me. So there are things that we can do and say and believe that are an outcome of our beliefs that can destroy people. And not only that, can destroy the work of God. And I don't want that to describe us as people. And we're going to find how to not do the negative things and how to do the positive things as we work through this passage. So look at the first verse. Welcome the weak in faith. We're supposed to welcome the weak in faith, but not to quarrel over opinions. You know, oftentimes, I've been on staff for on a church for a little while, and every time I went to a fellowship, almost always, eventually somebody would say, "Hey, Monty, come here," and I would sit down, and they would say, "So, Monty," and I always knew what was coming. They were having a debate at the table, right? And debate is healthy. Debate for Christians is a healthy thing, and we need to debate. But oftentimes people come with loaded ideas, and they want to try to see what you're going to say. So, oh, you believe that, really? Things of that nature. Paul says, look, welcome them, but not in that way. Oftentimes as Americans, you know, we're always right. We're opinionated people. We're a rebellious culture in a lot of ways. We got a lot of great traits too, but we're very opinionated. And we're also very, kind of loners in our ideas oftentimes. But here we see that Paul didn't want them to quarrel. You know, one believes anything and the other weak person believes something about food. He says only eat vegetables. The implication is one that our faith, when it grows, that we begin to recognize things about our freedoms in Christ. And so one of the things in this passage is Paul describes some people as weak brothers, some people as strong brothers. And I don't make that distinction. That's what he calls them. And the one that's weak has more rules. That's a theme you'll see in Colossians 2, in Romans 14, in 1 Corinthians 8, and chapter 10, as well as a plethora of other verses. God left us three whole chapters when you total them, plus a lot of other verses to explain his heart on these matters. And Paul says the person with more rules is the weaker brother because his faith hasn't come alongside of where it will one day or perhaps maybe never. But he says, we don't want to bring these people together to argue. And we don't want to be part of that, causing division, things of that nature. You know, it seems right that the more holy you get, the more rules you get. In fact, I thought about other religions around the world, and that's typical. Typical behavior for other religions around the world is, hey, the closer you get to our God, the more rules you'll have. And that sounds right, but Paul presents the opposite right here. It's not right. The lesser rules we have, we start going through them, working through them one by one, and we realize we have a lot of things in our lives that God has not prescribed for us for holiness. He hasn't even mentioned it. Tori and I were talking about one this morning. It comes up as an illustration. We talked about wearing our Sunday best on Sunday. And how many of our grandparents thought, if you didn't wear your Sunday best, you're sinning? Now, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, does it? Those who know the word, you know that it doesn't say wear your Sunday best. That's not some kind of loving rule that God gave us. But our lives are filled with these ideas. And as we grow in our faith with the Lord, we start remembering and we start seeing things that it sounds right, but it's not right. Now, but it's also, they have some grace in that. If I had if my grandmothers were still alive and I was going to church with them and she wanted me to make sure I wasn't wearing jeans, I'd do it for her, you know, to respect my grandmother. Even though I know, grandma, that's not in the Bible. It's not a condition. It's not an act of holiness. It's a neutral thing. And that's one of Paul's points. Verse 3. Not only, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. You know, we have common sinful responses that are categorically accurate to these weaker brother, stronger brother. And oftentimes the stronger brother wants to look down on the weaker brother. And why is that? Well, because knowledge can puff up. Knowledge, when we just have knowledge, even biblical knowledge, and we don't have the love that should be associated with it, what it does is it can puff us up. And as we walk around as mature Christians, hopefully everyone in this, all the adults in this room, I take it that we're mature Christians. We can start looking down our nose at people saying, why don't you know this stuff yet? You know, how long have you been saved? You know, we can do those type things, right? It's in our flesh to do that. Look for ways to put ourselves above other people, to look down on other people. And Paul cautions us here. Don't do that, he says. And then the weaker brother, what does he do? He's got this litany of rules. And a lot of times you'd have to come to him to find out exactly how the Christian life's supposed to be lived out. And what does he do? Well, he stands in judgment. So you people aren't doing it right. You're not doing the Christian walk. You ought to be wearing your Sunday best. You ought to only eat vegetables. You know, I believe in the Daniel diet. You know, I mean, we hear these things. These are real things. These things go on in fellowship, right? I mean, it's real stuff. This is still a problem in the church, even though God has given over 3 chapters of material on it. It's still like a major problem in the church. And I find that baffling at times. I'll be honest with you. But nevertheless, that's how fallen we are. And we're just that fallen. And we look for ways to divide. And Paul says, don't do it. Either side. Both sides have problems that they gravitate to. In other words, the weaker brother, he stands as a judge regarding the disputable matters. Look at what Paul thinks of that in verse 4. You who are to pass judgment on the servant of another. Who are you, rather? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So we see here, Paul brings a rebuke. He brings some pretty sharp words to this idea. And what he says is that the weaker brother mistakenly can stand in the place of the Lord. How would you like that to be said of you today? Well, he thinks he's God. That's not a compliment, okay? And I've been accused of that before. What do you think, you're the Holy Spirit? And I don't remember what the context was, but I sure remember that comment, right? And it kind of took me back. And I'm like, wow, am I really trying to stand in the place of God in this matter? Now, oftentimes people will say something sharp like that to get you to back off, right? But I don't remember the conversation. But anyway, that is not a compliment. You're trying to stand in the place of God and judge me as his servant. And that's where Paul starts coming on this idea. The church is not supposed to judge motives and opinions. And that's what we find a lot of times in our own life is, you know, we want to judge people's motives, why they do things, and then judge their opinions on how they walk with the Lord. The church is supposed to judge open sin, but do it in a loving way, in a very systematic way, according to Matthew 18, and make sure we send mature believers, according to Galatians 6:1, to these situations. And we're supposed to make sure we address open sin. And oftentimes you find churches, they don't address open sin. They want to talk about food, right? Because it's easier. It's not as complicated. It doesn't come with as much baggage, things of that nature. Verse 5, we see that the Bible says that one person esteems one day as better than another. There's differences in our lives. You know, a lot of families wouldn't appreciate Deborah and I Because I esteem all days equally. And Deborah's kind of lined up behind that, saying, yeah, that's true. Every day's equal. You come over our house during Christmas, you know what you'll find? Nothing different. I mean, Deborah will sit out a nativity usually. It's an inaccurate nativity, by the way, because the wise men are there. Mm-hmm. And then, no, just kidding. I just threw that. I shouldn't do, I jest. But no, you know, I can appreciate a nativity. There's probably, I know there's one up here, here are the wise men, and here in this one too, right? But nevertheless, normally, you know, you come pretty early on, you never know it was Christmas. But to a lot of people, it's a very special time. And it is to us too. But we just don't celebrate it in that way. And there's just difference. And Paul's saying, hey, be blessed. You know, if you esteem one day higher than the next, great. See, to me, Easter, every day is Resurrection Sunday. Every day is a day of rest because of the resurrection, because of the promises we have. But I still like Easter a lot too, though, right? These are all just differences. And what does Paul say? Everyone needs to be fully convinced. Fully convinced. And oftentimes we don't put in the work to really understand what should we believe? What do we believe? Are the things that we believe, are they things that matter? We don't put in the hard work. We just kind of willy-nilly go through life. And I've been guilty of this. I raise my hand and say, I've done these things. So we're all like that. Sometimes we just don't investigate things like we ought to. But the Bible says that sin is serious. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying this stuff that I'm talking about is serious, and you ought to be fully convinced in your mind. You ought to be thinking about these things. Thinking is a lost art and science in our country. You know, a lot of people don't like to think that long. I mean, I work with some young guys, and you know, a lot of times I'm just trying to get them to think longer, you know, think harder, think longer. And I get it. I was the same way when I was in my 20s and 30s. I'm like, oh, you want me to think? How long do I have to think? But see, we hold a cell phone in our hand, right? It's got like almost all the knowledge in the world, especially if you subscribe to journals and stuff. It really has a lot of power. And we're like, hey, why do we got to think? We got this smartphone in our hands. Well, the trouble is we need to be engaged with the Word of God more than any other words in our lives. What God has said matters the most out of anything we're doing. Anything we hope to accomplish ought to involve the idea that what God has said matters to my life. And it's just, we have this escapism where at my fingertips, I can find out anything about the Bible, but we don't own that information. We don't own that truth. The truth that I really know deeply, that I have come to appreciate about God, was spent with just me and God and no phone in my hand. It was spent there with a Bible and spent there with, and doing word studies and looking at everything God has said about a thing. And this is lost in our culture, and we're going to face more of these divisional ideas come into our culture because of it. That's why there's 33,000 denominations. We are good at dividing. And if you could go back to the very start of why we had each one of those denominations, you and I would be kind of disgusted. And I tell you what, you studied church history, and let me tell you, it makes you want to throw up. If you study church history for about 1,000 years, it's pretty gross. And guess what? Denominations, we still split over the most trivial things. Why? Because we don't want to think about the harder things. Paul talks about how we need to be sure in our mind. Why? Because our conscience is directly associated with what we think. Christianity is a thinking person's religion. God gave us quite a bit of material to process, to search and dig in and contemplate and meditate on. And when we do those things, what happens is it replaces our core values. Remember, a thing of Christian education is they heard the words with their ears, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Brother, what shall we do?" So Christian education is we take things into our minds and it changes and drives out that poor theology, drives out the dark theology that's in our hearts, replaces it with truth, and then we're able to live accurately. And that's what Paul's asking for. He's saying, know deeply. But we're guilty of adding on. We have legalism add-ons is what they call them, or legalism riders, if you will. I've heard this one so oftentimes. Well, you know, you need to eat healthy because your body's a temple. Hopefully nobody in the room says that. I'm not trying to dog anybody out. Okay. But don't say that, because that text actually is teaching that you should not sleep with a prostitute. Okay. Now, it is an interesting idea of how the text is talking about church. Don't sleep with a prostitute. And all of a sudden it came about being about lettuce. I'm sure that's a great story. I can't wait to see how that one evolved in heaven, right? The other time you see temple uses a metaphor is when false teachers are coming into the church and they're tearing down the temple of God. It's only used twice in the whole New Testament, this idea of us being a temple. One is collectively and false teachers tear it down. The other is when we as individuals sleep with prostitutes. Now, how that got to be about health food, I have no idea, but here's the deal. That's just a good example. And then you have these, have you ever heard this one? And this one's not, you can't even find any verses to go along with it. Cleanliness is next to godliness. I've had so many people, you know, every now and then I hear that. Well, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's what the Bible says. I'm like, that ain't in there. It's not in there, you know? And people will they'll extrapolate that to say your yard ought to look like of the finest golf course in the nation. And your paint on your house ought to be perfect, you know? And it's their own personality being projected to everybody else through an idea that their grandma told them that wasn't even true, right? This is the body of Christ. We can be a mess at times. I can be a mess. And Paul's looking to straighten this mess out. The other one is, I call these license add-ons. Young people, you know, what do they come up? I love it when a young person says, hey, Monty, what do you think about? What do you think about that? I'm like, well, I already know what you think about it. Mm-hmm. Now you're looking to me to line up under your theology, right? Well, I said, well, find me the Bible verse that says we're supposed to do that. That's where I usually start. Well, that's not in it, but it's natural. And, you know, and so I hear these ideas, and what you get is people want to take a license, and we're commanded to obey the law, except when the law is out of line with the Bible. So unless we have a commandment to do something, we ought to comply with the government. We ought to pray for them. And that we do that here. We pray for Joe Biden. We pray for Congress, you know, and God softened our hearts a little bit towards that a little bit, because what do we want to do? I mean, it took a little while for us to get soft towards, you know, the government, because they're, you know, they struggle, to say the least, right? But you and I, there's other examples too I could get into, but we get the idea. Oftentimes we want to take what God has said and we want to make it more liberal, or we want to make it more stringent, but we're told not to do either. All right. Unfortunately, the baggage from some of this stuff is people set additional bars in their family for holiness. God wants us to live in freedom. And I tell you, the longer I'm saved, the more I appreciate the freedom I have in the Lord. And God left us with mandates, no doubt about it, but they all are related to love. And we're supposed to be fulfilling the law of love and driven by love alone. And it's such a freeing thing to know that there's no requirements to fulfill. But people have to get there in a very natural way. I wasn't like that when I was 25 and first saved. Not at all. And I look back over my years that the Lord's molded me, and I've got some things right, and I made a mess of other things. But through it all, He's given me special wisdom. But it didn't come from Monty. And when I know better, it's because of God. It's not anything I'm doing. God's given me insight. And that's what Paul's trying to get the church to do. He's trying to give them special insight. And he tells them the truth through it all a couple of times where he says, hey, I'm convinced. Things of this nature. One of them in verse 7, he says, for none of us live to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Hence the title of the sermon. And so Paul says in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Do not despise your brother. And so what is he talking about here? Through this little section that we read, the rebuke continues and it gets strong. And he says, both the weak and the strong again are cautioned. Why? Because we're going to give an account of our lives. And Paul's saying, you know, if I could paraphrase it, he's saying, y'all are worried about food, but you got bigger problems. You're headed to judgment. And he says, you need to be thinking about the judgment you're going to have when you stand before the maker of the universe and you see the scars in his hands and the life he lived evidenced by his own body in heaven. You're headed towards a judgment and you're going to give an account for every moment of your life. Now, that's a weighty thing. Talk about getting your mind on a priority. And that's what Paul says. That's his argument. We're headed towards a judgment. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You know, and this is no small thing. I remember one thing that came to mind, probably my most, one of my most trepidatious moments, if you will, is when I was ordained. I was kind of young, not kind of young, I was in my 20s. And, you know, this older pastor was going to officiate my ordination. And I'm like, well, what does this actually look like? You know, because I've never been to an ordination. He's like, well, you're going to sit up in a chair in front of the church and answer some questions. There's going to be about 6 or 7 pastors there, and they're going to ask you questions in front of the whole church. And I'm like, oh, that sounds like fun. I'm like, what? Yeah, I kind of knew some of that, but I'm like, wow, the day drew closer, and man, my palms were sweaty, especially the night of. I'm like, holy cow, I'm fixing to go sit down in front of everybody and answer questions about the Bible and be interviewed. And I thought about that. I thought, that ain't nothing compared to the interview of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Where every knee, every human being is going to hit that knee. We're talking about that ought to bring that kind of, you know, sweaty palms a little bit. Like, man, am I doing this stuff right? Am I thinking about my walk with the Lord well? Am I really doing my best? Because I say I am, but is that true? Now, these are the type of things that pass through my mind when I read these passages. He's trying to get their focus back on their own life. And man, isn't that where we need to live most of the time? I got enough problems of my own. I can't fix anybody. The Lord can fix everybody, but I can't fix anybody. I can't even fix myself. I got to rely on him. Praise God that I get to rely on him. And he is the one who fixes me. And him, when he's living through me, I get credit for that. What is my responsibility? Die. Die to Monty. Wake up every day and say, Monty, you need to die. You need to die. Your will, your ideas, your values that are apart from the Bible, they need to die a death today. That's what he's talking about. Focus on our own lives. Verse 14, he says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now here's where you get to the crux of the matter. He starts to explain that sin is sin for some. There are disputable matters. That's what a large portion of these chapters are dealt with. And the problem with the church is they were bringing their understanding of their old Mosaic law into the church. And they were struggling to figure some things out. They did not fully understand what God has not explicitly forbidden is allowable in Christian liberty with a corresponding clear conscience and mind. And so I have a chart, if I could get the chart. I used to chart a lot of stuff. This chart, I did this for a class, and I still use it from time to time. But this is what Paul's explaining. You know, the dark represents sin for all. The Bible's clear. Don't murder. You know, have you ever thought that, well, murder's okay? Don't answer that, maybe. Generally we're like, no, murder's wrong. And we would always say murder's wrong, but some things are worth dying for, of course. But nevertheless, murder is wrong in all cultures throughout all time. And the natural law says murder's wrong. You know, having another man's wife is wrong generally through all cultures throughout all time. That's always been wrong, even in unbelievers. These are sins for all. Coveting, the one that got Paul, that's still a sin. Desiring something that's not ours, it's a sin. The Bible's clear on that. But then there's sin for none, which are love actions. And you know, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of that, I love what Paul says. Also in Galatians, he kind of sums it up that, especially with the spiritual gifts, he says there is no limit on these things. There is no law according, you know, faith, love, hope, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's saying there's no law. You're totally free to do all those. Well, that's sin for none. But then the stuff that Paul brings up today, restrictive diets, observation of special days, etc., that's sin for some. And that's where he says, you need to be convinced because this stuff's important. This stuff matters. And if you believe that you shouldn't eat anything but lettuce, you're going to get the nickname rabbit, right? I mean, that's just what's going to happen. And just embrace it. But the whole idea, see, for some people that really understand what Paul's saying and agree with Paul, and I'm not dogging anybody out. I mean, I don't know all your minute beliefs. I know I still have some of these things. I'm free in certain areas, but my conscience isn't clear. And I mentioned one to Tori last week about dressing up like Jesus when I was in children's ministry. A lot of times the women that would help me would say, Bonnie, you need to be Jesus. I'm like, I can't do it. Mm-hmm. I got a check in my spirit over it, and I'm not good with it. I can't do it. Now, other people would do it, and I'd be like, hey, that's not a problem. I don't know what their conscience is. And I knew it was okay for me to do it, but I still was something in me that said, don't do it. You know, I just wasn't comfortable. And so, therefore, right then, I was restricted. And I would have sinned if I had pushed through that. And what do? Then I weaken my conscience. I start tearing apart things that I ought to be holding fast to because I'm trying to push through too quickly, right? And I still don't know if I could play Jesus. And it may sound weird to you, but I'm just being real and giving you a real life example for myself. So, but the goal is that the gray would become white for mature believers, that we would understand that, hey, we are free except where God has spoken. So you can take that slide off down. I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:29b. For why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? Why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? So you and I, that's all right. It happens. So my goal is to really hear what God has said, focus my life on what God has said and nothing else. And the trouble is we have a lot of these other ideas that come into play. And one by one, by God's grace, he allows those things to exit our lives and not be a part of the Christian life. And aren't you glad God simplified our duty? Love God with all your energy, everything in you, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we can walk out the door with confidence that that truly is our duty. And that's a command. Those are commands. That's our law, but it's a law of love. And when you think about love, and man, I used to be frustrated with all the definitions I'd hear about love. And it used to frustrate me. And I had to think about it for months on end one time. Every now and then, about once a week, I'd start thinking, what is a good definition of love? Because I know the technical definition is missing the mark. I understand that. But then people would ask me, what does missing the mark mean? How do we sum that easily? And I was in a discipleship setting. I was saying, I've got to think about how do I tell people what missing the mark is? And then I realized that all the commandments were based on love. That's what Jesus said. 613 Old Testament commandments, they're all rooted in love. Love God, love people. They all tie back to that. In the New Testament, that's our charge, right? So I thought, wow, okay. And you're like, wow, you're on staff at a church when you figured this out? Let me tell you something. Like I said, I heard a lot of bad definitions. But here's what happened. I said, well, sin must be withholding love. Because all the commands of God are based in love, so sin must be withholding love. So it dawned on me and I said, here's my definition. Sin is withholding love at any time for any reason from any person. Sin is withholding love at any time for any reason from any person. That's what sin is. That's a working definition, not a technical definition. And aren't you glad God gave us that mandate? Never withhold love in any situation. At Walmart, at Family Dollar, when things aren't going well, when people are running around and you're like, when did you get a job first? You know, and that's where you're, no, how can I love this person today? You know, when people are saying that, hey, you know, you're a racist, you're this and that and the other. Hey, how can I love this person today? How can I do the right thing? How can I be light? How can I be salt? Right? These are the things that matters. Notice in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one whom Christ died. You and I, when we argue over the stuff we saw on the chart, we have the ability to destroy people. And we forget that. And doesn't that place a bigger, you know, they're talking about food, but yet people are being destroyed by it. That's a pretty impactful outcome for something that doesn't sound that big of a deal. It reminds me of like when Adam took a bite of a fruit and it fell the whole nation, the whole world into sin. Sin, all the sin we've ever heard about came from one act of disobedience. And we forget that there's weightiness involved in this stuff. There was a guy in Huntsville. I was hoping I'd remember his name by now, but I bet somebody in this room ran into him except for me. I can't remember his name, but he used to say, togetherness, one more time. And he always wore these handmade vests. He was a Gideon. I don't remember what he did for living. I met him when he was about 70. He lived be almost 100. But he walked around Huntsville, and I guarantee you, if you walked up to him, the first thing he's going to say, togetherness, one more time. And he must have said that 100,000 times. I'm not even joking. I mean, I heard it myself at least 30, 40, just me, right? But that's a good picture. I thought of him this morning. I'm like, that's what Paul's trying to do to this church. Hey, don't bicker about these disputable matters, these things that people get hung up on. Let's worry about the major things. Let's worry about where we're going to judgment. Let's worry about the important things. Let these people come along naturally. God will bring them along. God will show them. God will get His grace is sufficient for them. Let's think about togetherness. Don't destroy people. Look at verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Even more serious. When we are disputing over these matters and we're debating and constantly talking about them and think that, hey, we need to die on this hill, we're destroying the work of God. I come to these conclusions, sin is serious. That's a verse for your reform friends right there. Do not destroy the work of God. That's a good verse to make arguments about, hey, God's will is always done. Well, no, not always. God made it as such. He made it where some types of His will could be not lived out. I mean, He tells us to stop sinning. That's His will for us. How's His will going in my life for that? I'm thinking I've got some opportunities there. And here you see that people can destroy the work of God. God's trying to build up, raise up His church. Meanwhile, false teachers come in, try to tear down. People arguing over insignificant things tear His church down as well. Look at this in verse 22, the last half of the verse. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Paul tells the church here that, hey, there's a blessing if you will understand these things more deeply. And he doesn't pull any punches. He tells them, hey, there's no problem with any food. No food whatsoever. It's not an issue. But he also says, hey, make sure you have a clear mind on what you believe. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Peter and Paul, they were on the same page with this. And these are important things that happen in the church. Remember, the Mosaic law could be a part of Christianity if that council would have worked out different. I mean, if James, Peter, and Paul and Barnabas and some others hadn't come forcefully against the error, we might be trying to obey the Mosaic law right now and trust Christ. That's how important some of these things are. And Peter got it. Paul got it. He's trying to help us to get it even more. And as I thought about these things, I said this. I said, our private lives should only be populated with legitimate Christian liberties. You know, apart from just, you know, some private things we have to do is just because we're human beings, you know, our lives ought to be able to be opened up to the world. And I wouldn't want that when I'm being rude to my wife. You know, I try not to ever be rude to her, but I am sometimes. She's never rude to me, though, which is, she's a woman of God, I'm telling you. Oh, she's got a confused look on her mind. I was trying to give you a false compliment, honey. But, no. But, you know, our lives, that's the goal of our life is, hey, we can live in total transparency because of the work of God in our life. That's our goal, you know? And we ought to have no areas where we're taking license where God has said, don't do that. That is unloving. Don't treat your fellow person that way. Don't treat your family that way. Don't say those things. Don't use those type of jokes. That's our goal, is to live out in holiness, but it's not by our power, but by God's power. The quicker we grow in faith and understand our liberties, the quicker we will experience more joy. And the Bible says we'll be blessed more. Well, what is Christian liberty? I'm almost done. And I'm going to give you something that from a professor of mine that I never forgot in just a minute. But, you know, when we talk about Christian liberty, one thing I thought about is, hey, can God do anything he wants? And I know that's not true. God can't lie, the Bible says. So God, it's impossible for God to lie. And so is he really free? My professor asked one day, and I'm like, it's an interesting question. Never heard about it, never thought about it, never cared about it. I always just thought, yeah, God's perfect freedom. He lives in perfect freedom, but he can't lie, the professor said. And then he said, he worked on us for a minute on these things. But then he said, look, God's liberty is the freedom to act according to one's own character at any time. Let me read that again. God's liberty, how do you define it? He has the freedom to act according to his own will and, or excuse me, according to his own character at any time. The freedom to act according to his own character at any time. And see, that's where we're supposed to live. That's where freedom actually is. You and I are perfectly free when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and we're becoming more like Christ. Because what does the devil say? He says, hey, come and do the illegal stuff. It'll set you free. And what does it do? Puts people in bondage. Come and entertain something, men, that you shouldn't. And what happens to some of those men that believe that lie? They end up without a family. You know, the devil always puts things out and says, hey, this is where freedom is. And God says, that's not freedom, that's death. That's not liberty. That's bondage. And those of us that have walked with the Lord any length of time, we say amen. There's no life in sin. It's bondage, death, destruction, right? It takes more than what you're willing to spend and keeps you longer, more than you want to stay. He says, you're free to love. You're free from the Mosaic law, Gentiles. You're free. Go live in love. Know that Jesus paid the price. He obeyed the Mosaic law perfectly. And he was the second and last Adam, the one that did it right. The one where our first Adam blew it, the last Adam excelled and won the victory. And now you're free, can be free from every aspect of sin and death. So I'll leave this sermon with this idea from 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. Instead of giving you a final charge, I want to read a verse. It says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God. You and I, we can honor God when we drink coffee, when we drink a glass of water. We can be thankful in our hearts for it, not take it for granted. We can, when we're doing that together, we can have the right and proper fellowship, have the right and proper attitudes by God's grace. So let us understand that our lives, they have the potential to honor God in every little detail. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it straightens us out. It helps us. It reminds us of things. It helps us to understand how we ought to live, what we ought to focus on, and what ought to matter to us. And God, these are your things. Lord, there's nothing in us. We have filthy rags. That's what we bring to the table. We bring our need. We bring our filthy rags. But you take our these lives that oftentimes in the flesh we're so proud of and straighten us out. And you make us holy. You sanctify us. You make us desire what you desire. You make us into proper sons and daughters because you love us that much. You rebuke us, correct us, shape us, mold us, and we're grateful. So, Lord, we pray that we'd leave here changed, that the words of your instruction would be on our hearts, that it would straighten out some things in our lives, God, that we would leave here with a new attitude, with new grace in our minds, with new understanding that our moments matter, that we're headed to judgment. And God, so we lay these requests at your feet, asking for your will to be done, asking you to help us to line up with your will. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.